I invite you to turn with me to the text of the morning, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear now the word of the living God. Now this is the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you?" then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us." Let us pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. To those who love you, it is like bread for the hungry and rest for the weary, and strength for the task. Father, we are thankful for this word, which is inerrant and infallible, sharper than any two-edged sword, living and effective. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would in this time apply this word to our hearts, opening eyes that we may see, but also applying this word to our heart, that we might be conformed to the image of your dear Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Some time ago, I had sent a videotape of one of our convocation ceremonies to a pastor, a man in another denomination, a man who did not know Southern Baptists, a man who nonetheless had mentioned he had heard something and he was curious and wanted to hear more of the message, so I sent him the tape, and when I got a contact from him later, he said, "Do you folks dress that way for chapel every day?" Not hardly. However, having spent so much on all this regalia, well, there's no way we can in good conscience keep it in the closet all year round. Now, what is evidenced in the formality of this event and the academic regalia worn by the faculty is the fact that we are standing in a tradition into which we have come of academic institutions that come together for a moment of convocation at the beginning of a term. It was a worship service that originated out of the university, when the university would gather itself together, faculty and students alike, and come before the Lord and say, "May we serve your glory in this coming academic year." Sad to say, there are not many universities that would hold such an event today in the name of the one true and living God, but let it be known that that is why we are here. And so the formality of the event is just a pointer to the solemnity of the occasion. And yet, as we come with God's word to speak to us today, we do so in a context of incredible social change. Henry Adams, that great man of American letters, wrote in 1905 of a boy born in the year 1900. He looked in advance to the year 2000, and he said he believed that a boy born in the year 1900 would have more in common with Moses than with a boy to be born in the year 2000. He saw the massive changes coming in the future. He saw something of what would happen in the 20th century, an age of radical social and cultural transformation. He could not see what would happen in the 21st century, but he knew it would be different in many, many ways from the age he had known, the settled verities and ways of life that human beings had known in succession for many centuries have given way to an age of social experimentation and an age when everything seems to be loosed. Nothing seems to be fixed. All of this comes down to a crisis in education. For when a culture, when an institution, a school or a denomination decides what is to be taught and how it is to be taught, it has to reach into its deepest resources. It has to ask of itself the deepest questions. It has to make certain it has an understanding of who and what it is that it would then take the responsibility to teach. As that is true now, so it was true for the children of Israel, poised in Deuteronomy chapter 6 for the conquest of Canaan, for the entry into the land of promise. And so it is today. And education was central to Israel then, even as it is central to the church now. But what is the context? To use the word education today is not to speak one thing but many things, for every group in this society has its own vision of education. There is no shared understanding of what education is to be at any level. Therefore, witness the debates taking place as to what should be taught in the public schools and even why the schools exist. Are they primarily there as the vehicles for the dissemination of knowledge and education, or are the public schools primarily an arena for social transformation and the integration of various peoples for a social product rather than intellectual content? You see this debate being played out in the universities and colleges of America, where a war over the curriculum reflects the deepest crevices in our society in what is rightly described as a culture war. You see this in the world of theological education, where to say theological seminary is not to say one thing. For the world of theological education is growing incredibly diverse, but not only diverse, but divergent, as those schools who are tied to an objective truth in the revelation of God are further distanced from those who see religion as a generic human product or human artifact of culture to be studied phenomenologically with no fixed truth and no divine revelation. All this leads to great anxiety. There is great anxiety in the culture over what will happen to the schools. There is great anxiety in different groups about what will happen to the university. There is a war over the curriculum that takes real victims and produces very little education. But as we gather together for the sacred purpose of coming into the presence of the Lord to pray that the Lord will be glorified in this academic year to come, it is well that we should remember why we are here. We live in a generation described by C.S. Lewis as a generation of men without chess. What What did he mean by that? He said, there is much knowledge in the land. Human beings living in the 20th and now in the 21st century are the possessors and the stewards of an incredible body of data, such that it is growing with such rapidity and with such speed that no one can know even a calculation of what he doesn't know. There is great factual knowledge. We know things that previous generations never even knew they could know. And we are also a feeling people. Great emotional intensity is demonstrated in American society. Americans, Westerners, we are people with great emotions. We have deep feelings. But as Lewis said, there is deep feeling in the gut, and there is factual knowledge in the brain, but there is no chest of comprehension bringing the head and the feelings together. There is no engine of filter such that all of this is brought into any kind of comprehensive worldview. There is no sanity in the knowledge. There is no meaning in the emotion. We see the great worldview clash. Worldviews of naturalism and secularism and materialism and moral relativism and postmodernism, all of these coming together in a great stew of confusion in most academic institutions. We know this has a pedigree going back at least in its immediate history to John Dewey with his ideal of progressivist education, in which he said the product is not knowledge but a new person, and his view was a new secular humanity with a common faith, he described, that was completely free of any theism. Dewey was an absolute naturalist in his worldview, an absolute materialist in his understanding. And his views have become dominant in the academy for the last 40 and almost 50 years. We need to recognize that this worldview is not, as some optimistic Christians assumed at the beginning, merely non-Christian. It is perniciously anti-Christian. For the moment you say that theism doesn't belong or theism doesn't matter, it isn't theism anymore. For if there is a God who lives and has spoken to us, everything about life and everything we understand and know is derived from that first knowledge. So we have the reign of ideologies, from feminism to the moral revolutionaries, the various different isms of the academy. We have the new academic ethos of tolerance, which is, of course, intolerance disguised. Herbert Marcuse, one of the favorite philosophers of the hippie generation, spoke of this in his little volume on tolerance by saying that true tolerance will only be achieved when the only position that is not tolerated is the position that will not tolerate all positions. If you follow that, you realize that we are in the bull sight of that accusation. There is in the academy now such confusion over basic issues of reality that there is now a division between fact and value. A division between fact and value such that there is no objective morality, there is no objective truth, and everything is up for grabs. Professor Jay Budaczewski at the University of Texas speaks of this division between fact and value when he says this, quote, "We know as a matter of fact what the weight of a cesium atom is, but we are told that a judgment that murder is evil is simply a matter of opinion with no factual basis." So we will leave physics and astronomy and geology and math to have facts that can be known. But when it comes to morality, to speaking of anything that can be described as good or anything that can be identified as evil, those are mere matters of personal taste. There is no unity of fact and value. And the postmodern worldview affects us all. It is so pervasive in the media, and it seems to fit us so well, I think. We must now see the serpent in the Garden of Eden as the primeval postmodernist. It was a matter of interpretation, he said, Ethcott really said. A little deconstruction going on there. What does this mean to you? A little reader response interpretation? Radical subjectivity? Perhaps you have heard the parable I have repeated before from Walter Truett Anderson about the three umpires. If you do not know it, you should, because it explains the world we face in a remarkably perceptive way. Walter Truett Anderson said there are three umpires and they are together discussing what it is they do and how they operate as umpires. One is a pre-modern umpire, he's a realist. One is a modern umpire, he's a
perspectivalist. And then there's the postmodern umpire. He's an absolute relativist, a non-realist. They're talking about how they do it. They're talking about the process whereby a strike or a ball is called by the umpire. The first umpire says, the pre-modern, the realist, he says, I call them as they are. I mean, it's a simple reality. There's a box there. A ball's a ball. A strike's a strike. End of story. The modernist umpire says, that is so naive. Everything's a matter of perspective, and that box isn't there metaphysically. It's just an artifact of thought. And so from various perspectives, it can be seen in various ways. So you call them as they are, you say, I know better. I call them as I see them. The postmodern umpire says, talk about naive. He says, it ain't nothing till I call it. Now we laugh because that's the way America now thinks. You want to understand the task of Christian preaching today? It's looking out at a mass of persons whose default epistemology is, it ain't nothing till I call it. You say it's true, it doesn't feel true to me. This worldview explains the laugh tracks of the sitcoms, the ironizing deconstruction of meaning in what passes for the cinema, and the snide comments of the man or woman on the street. There's a battle for hearts and minds, and we are a part of it. How in the world do you present the gospel as objective truth in an academic culture that has gone so far as to reject even the law of non-contradiction? There is, on the other hand, a heritage of Christian education. We are reminded of the church's stewardship of learning. We are reminded the church itself was to become a school borrowing from Jewish and Greek models. We are to be reminded that the Western educational tradition did not arise out of a vacuum. It was an inheritance gifted to Western civilization from the church. The church developed its educational models by looking to the Old Testament, to the synagogue, by looking also to the Mediterranean models of Rome and Greek education. They pulled together the catechetical schools, such as the school at Alexandria, that became such a repository for Christian learning, where doctrine was articulated and owned and passed down from generation to generation. It is seen in such early Christian documents as the Didache. The whole idea of a community school in terms of Western culture arose out of the church, as churches would combine their energies. In fact, much of what is now understood as literacy education, and even that assigned to the primary schools, grew out of the Sunday school movement the church gave to the culture. The university itself arose explicitly out of a Christian worldview. The whole idea of universals that could be combined together in one unity implied a creator, and a creator who had revealed himself such that these universals might be known. So the entire structure of the university is reflected even in its history and its architecture in days of old, pointed to God as the unity and source of all truth. But now epistemic naturalism reigns. At Princeton University, once fully committed to biblical truth and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, now on the faculty is the likes of Dr. Peter Singer, a man who argues that human beings are merely animals among other animals and have no privilege, and argues that humanity and human dignity should be granted only to those who have certain essential characteristics, including the ability to communicate and develop relationships. Thus, he argues publicly that infanticide of children perhaps as old as 2 or more would not be murder, for they have not yet developed the capacity to develop those relationships or to develop English. He's in an endowed chair at Princeton University. The president who put him in his place was chairman of the Bioethics Commission appointed by the President of the United States. That tells us of our confusion. The late Stephen Jay Gould, who died just a few months ago, was an evangelist for epistemic naturalism to the degree that he sought to make any theistic claim absolutely untenable in the university structure, and Richard Dawkins, who still lives, is about the same agenda. There's no place for God and there is no reference. Or Stephen Hawking, who is seen as secularism soft, says, I don't care if there is a God or not, but I know about the universe to know that if there is a God, there is nothing for him to do. There's the crumbling of the foundations. What has happened is a barbarian invasion into our culture, and the rejection of absolute truth is the fruit of this invasion. The weapon has been the argument that these things cannot be known. There is no truth to which we are accountable. There is no God who has spoken. There is no essential unity to truth. Therefore, you take what you claim to be truth and you live by it. You reject that which is not comfortable or pleasing or tasteful to you, and you build a worldview around it, and you insulate yourself with a worldview of ideology, and you simply find refuge and retreat into that worldview. And then across the society at large, we have to say there are many who find no refuge in an articulated worldview. Instead, their refuge is in the worldview of abject, abysmal, incalculable ignorance. An inheritance that has been lost. Dorothy Sayers wrote years ago, the lost tools of learning. Now it is learning itself that has been lost. When you look at the qualitative scores and the quantitative data that come from testing, it is clear that Americans in many ways know less and less about less and less, even as the body of data is growing. I am fascinated in particular about the study that was taken of American seventh graders measuring two different issues. Number one, what is their mathematical aptitude, knowledge? And number two, how would they rate themselves in terms of mathematical aptitude? Seven modern industrialized nations participated in the study. American students came in seventh in terms of mathematical knowledge, but they rated themselves first. You see, it's all right to be ignorant if you enjoy it. It will not last for long. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was asked, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Those who heard Jesus speak those words immediately recognized Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Their minds would have immediately gone back to the Shema, chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And then the commandment, which was its derivative, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Jesus said we should love the Lord with all our mind. But what in the world would it mean to love God with our minds? I want us to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, to this keystone foundational text, and learn from the Word of God what should be our aim in education, what should be the pattern of education. Of course, in this passage, in our mind is a picture of Moses coming down from the mountain bearing the Shekinah glory of God, bearing the 10 words we know as the 10 commandments. And then came this text when Moses says, All right, to the children of Israel in this address, you are now ready. The Lord is about to take you into the land of promise. But who are you when you go? And what will you take with you? The instructions in this text are so powerful. As we hear it, we sense the intensity of it. We understand that what Moses is delivering here is understood to be, in a sense, a valediction, as he knows that his death is nearing for the one thing of which he is very much aware and in the text has most recently been reminded is that he will not take the children of Israel into the promised land. He will not have that privilege because of his own sin. Moses understands that, so he knows that two things are about to happen. He is preparing to die, and thus he is speaking to Israel those messages of ultimate importance to him as God speaks through him as God's prophet. But he also knows that they are about to enter the land of promise, and even though it is filled with great promise, as always, it is also filled with great peril. And so what is the concern of Moses? It is an educational concern. Let us note that. Interwoven throughout this entire chapter of Deuteronomy 6 is a concern for education. Teach, learn, remember. I want to speak of three realities central to any true Christian education and central to the life of Southern Seminary, and I pray increasingly central to the life of our churches as we are together recalled to this great task. I want to speak of doctrine and diligence and discipline. Let us note something immediately in this text, that is the domestic context. The first concern of this text is with the learning that should take place in the home. And let each of us be reminded that the home is the first school. Let each of us be reminded of the parental responsibility that cannot be franchised out. Every parent will give an answer to the Lord God Himself concerning the education of our children. We will give an answer for whether they were raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is a parental responsibility, and parents may call in those who can assist as teachers, but ultimately it is our responsibility. That domestic context was here so important, and it is important to us, but it is also a cultural context, a context for the people of God. The first reality is doctrine. And I mean this in its most general sense. I understand that doctrine means teaching, but in a specific way, I want to speak of the content of that teaching, for it is essential that we understand in the biblical worldview that education begins with the received Word of God as conceptual, cognitive content. We do not gather together as a theological faculty and say, hey, we've been assigned a task by the churches. They think an educated ministry is a good thing. They think preparation for ministry is a laudable goal. Now we gather ourselves together. We're going to hold a faculty retreat. What in the world are we going to teach? And where are we going to come up with this? Well, perhaps we ought to do a longitudinal study across congregations and see what they would offer us as their wisdom. Perhaps we ought to go to secular people and bring in some consultants. No. We begin with the Word of God. There is a text we have received. There is cognitive, revealed content for which we are the inheritors and the stewards. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." We begin our worldview with the reality, the existence of the one true and living God, with the affirmation that He has spoken to us, and He has spoken to us in a communicated revelation, an inscripturated revelation that faithfully tells us what He would have us to know. This means that foundational to the Christian view of truth is an understanding of its reality, but not only of its reality, of its intelligibility, of its knowability, of its receivability, and its applicability. We understand that all truth is God's truth, and it is to be lived out as God's truth. And with humility, we understand that this is not a wisdom we have sought out and found. It is a wisdom that has been delivered to us by divine initiative. It is based entirely and ultimately upon revelation. But we move from revelation to understand that God has given us even the capacity to speak in intelligible forms, to communicate with each other. The Lord has given us the ability to look at the world and understand that it is an intelligible universe, and also to know that there is real moral knowledge and real metaphysical knowledge. We can speak of reality without embarrassment because the maker of that reality has revealed the reality to us. We speak of permanent and preeminent truths in a world that denies that such truths either exist or are knowable. T.S. Eliot said that the tragedy is not that Christians do not think, but that they do not think in anything recognizable as Christian categories of thought. Christians think, but do they think as Christians? That is the real question. And we have to realize that one of the reasons Christians do not think as Christians is because they do not know enough to think as Christians. You see, a biblically illiterate people cannot possibly be scripture-shaped, conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ by the discipling power of the Scripture, by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. Biblical illiteracy breeds a dissipation of Christianity. And that ignorance is widespread. A recent poll indicated that only 9% of Americans could identify the Great Commission, even though 90-something percent of them claim to be Christians. And even looking at church life, a survey indicated that only 2/3 could state what John 3:16 was about. And some of you may be familiar with a study I've quoted in other contexts where a remarkable number of persons identified Joan of Arc as Noah's wife. If you're suffering under that confusion, we need to enroll you in Old Testament immediately. Moses is concerned here for the rearmament of the people of God as they are about to fulfill the conquest of Canaan. Their military rearmament was another matter entirely, as God would lead them into this land by his strength, not in their own. But God would also arm his people morally, theologically, and educationally. And you see that here in the concern of Moses when he speaks to the children of Israel and he says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." I love the way Martin Luther looked at this text. He said, "God wants his word before us all the time. Not just in a book," even though he said God revealed his word to Moses, and by his sovereignty had Moses to put it in a book. "It is also to be, as you see here, diligently taught, such that they are on our hands and on our foreheads and on the doorposts of our house, as was assigned to the children of Israel here." But where is the word of God confronting us today? That is the question. For if doctrine is the first issue, and about doctrine we are unapologetic, we understand that there's no apology for the cognitive content of the Christian faith. And in our theological curriculum, that means there is no apology from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary for the requirements we instill in our curriculum in the classical disciplines of exegesis and hermeneutics, theology and church history, ethics, philosophy, apologetics, and on and on and on. It is because we believe that there is a certain content to the Christian faith. There are certain intellectual skills involved even in the interpretation of Scripture that make the difference not just between effectiveness and non-effectiveness, but between faithfulness and unfaithfulness. So no apology for our concern for biblical language. Alistair MacIntyre reminds us of the conceit of believing that our language is an adequate vehicle for understanding a text written in another language. If we do not know that first language, we are accepting a secondary posture. Thanks be to God for the translation of God's word, but thanks be to God for pastors and skilled teachers of God's word who are not ultimately dependent upon the translation. Harry Blamire said, "It is difficult to speak of the loss of the Christian mind in this generation without sounding hysterical. And in terms of the loss of the content, we must sound hysterical. Even though we do not apologize for the doctrinal content, we are instead proud of it. We move on to understand that that doctrine leads to diligence. Even in the text just read, we are to seize every opportunity for teaching the Word of God. Every opportunity. Notice here in this domestic context, parents are to take every opportunity with children. In your standing up and in your sitting down and you're going out and in your coming in, whatever you are doing, you have an educational opportunity to teach the Word of God. And we need to be reminded of that not only in our domestic life, although woefully, how much loss has come to the church because Christian parents do not teach. But how much injury has come because the church has not taught Christian parents what they are to teach and that they are to teach. And how woeful it is that there would be a theological institution that would not teach ministers of the gospel on the basis of God's word what it is that they are to teach, that others may be taught. For the loss is incalculable. If the wrong data, the wrong approach, the wrong content, the wrong theological convictions are taught here and they are received, this will filter down into eventually the fact that children become pagans. And Moses understood it. Everything comes down to whether or not we teach right doctrine, but also whether we teach it diligently, that we seize the opportunity, we become stewards of the moment. We understand that we will be judged for our effectiveness, and thus we do not apologize for academic excellence, but we do not understand academic excellence as the secular world would define it. Our standards are not lower than that standard, they must be higher than that standard. For we want to make it a matter not just of the head, it must become a matter of the heart. Thus, our standards are not set merely by accrediting agencies, although we intend to surpass those, but by the God who is a consuming fire, to whom we will give an answer. There is such seriousness in this task. And because of the seriousness, this institution makes a remarkable investment. The majority of our budgetary dollars are invested in faculty. Why? Because without them, we would not have the teaching faculty we need. We make no apology for that. We invest $1 million a year in a budgetary investment in the library system. It would be very easy to cut that, to put that money elsewhere. But we would be impoverishing not only ourselves, but future generations. We make no apology for these things, even as we are grateful to God for the provision that allows this investment. We understand that all around us is a disparagement of learning. Those who say it can't be done, and others who say it doesn't matter. Those who say you're spending too much time. Why in the world are you as students making such an investment of your lives to study here? Why would you take years out of what could otherwise be profitable investment of your lives? You could be making money. Some of you remember that from time to time. You could be making progress in your career. You could be moving and becoming somebody in the world, and instead you are here, where many of your friends don't even understand why you're here, perhaps even some of your family. Why in the world would you do this? You are living sacrificially, living out of borrowed furniture, living sometimes week to week, check to check, sometimes living behind. Why would you put yourselves through this? It must be because you believe the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ deserves a ministry that is faithful to the Word of God. And you understand that it takes learning in order to be faithful. There is a need for radical recovery, not only in the society where we see such abysmal confusion, but also in the church where we see such laziness. And that laziness leads to a dissipation that leads to death. You see, what were the stakes here? As you look at this text in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses understood that if these children are not taught, they will become pagans. Look at what he says here. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. Look at verse 14, or go back to 13. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. That is the temptation. And is that not what we are seeing today when our own young people are being seduced by the gods of the age? When we see the media, we see the culture, we see the dominant educational establishment, we see all of these and a great conspiracy that is visible to us, even to reach our own young people in our church and to make pagans out of them. And it isn't a new story. Look how pagan many of their parents have become. Look how pagan we would all be, but by the convicting, constraining power of the Word of God. That's why God's prophet Moses said to the people, you better have these words before you all the time. You better have it such that it's on your door, and you have to pass it, and you're coming in and you're going out. You have to remember whose you are and who you're going to give an answer to, lest you and your children become pagans. There is such a need for radical recovery. We hardly know where to begin, and yet we know it has to begin with the Word of God, the faithful teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And this means that there must be a certain Christian literacy. H.I. Moreau at the Sorbonne wrote years ago, if the Christian religion was to persist and spread, looking back to the earliest years of the church, if it was to continue its teaching activity or even merely to preserve its form of worship, there was an absolute minimum of literacy and of literary culture that it could not do without. Christianity is an intellectual religion and it cannot exist in a context of barbarism. Now, we would want to add to that, say it is far more than an intellectual religion. It has an intellectual dimension, however, that is absolutely responsible, absolutely fundamental, absolutely irreducible. What is he talking about here? There's a certain knowledge that has to be known if Christianity is going to survive. And the doctrinal deficit in the contemporary church is far below that minimal standard. Doctrine first, then discipline, then diligence. We have a content we have received, and we have a responsibility diligently to teach it. But lastly, discipline is also the issue, for there is a moral and spiritual dimension to all that we do. The world in its secular confusion is currently debating character education. Now, first of all, it's a debate about whether the schools should take upon character education. Well, they've taken it on for a long time, and look at the character they've been producing. But after whether, you get to what? If the schools decide, yes, we should be about the task of character education, then what kind of character is it we're going to produce? Well, it's not a character that is going to be recognizably biblical. You can be assured of that. But the church understands that all teaching is inherently moral. All learning is inherently moral, for tied to, inescapably linked to, and derivative from every truth is a so what. And every fundament of a worldview leads to a pattern of life with moral dimension. Such a worldview of disciplined Christianity is what is desperately needed in this generation, as in every other. But in this generation, we know it will be a matter of recovery, not just of transmission. It does not just happen. The development of Christian moral character doesn't just happen. It comes as a result of an inscripturated revelation that is received by a scripture-formed people. The purpose of Christian education, all true Christian education, is to lead persons to Christ and then to ground them in God's Word. We face at present the least evangelized generation of teenagers in American history, at least in terms of the modern age. Every generation since 1950 has been less evangelized than the one before. There is only now, say some specialists, a 6% probability that someone over the age of 19 will profess Christ. You look at that and you see the generation of teenagers out before us and you recognize what loss will be coming in the scale of eternity. And then you look at what has produced it. The Lord God Himself, speaking of Israel, said, "My people perish for a lack of knowledge." And whose responsibility is that? It is ours. It is our responsibility to make certain that there is no such lack of knowledge. We wonder why there is no Christian moral character among Christ's people, and we recognize that it is because the constraining, shaping, moral-forming Word of God is not heard and is not taught and is not lived. Deuteronomy chapter 6, God says, "You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." This is not a seeker-sensitive, market-driven public relations package Moses is speaking here. He didn't say you're going to find out that you will not be as happy and fulfilled and qualitatively able to be in touch with your inner child in the promised land if you fail these things. He said, "The Lord will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord God," said Moses, "his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord." Don't you want to do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord? And don't we understand that the world around us is set to do what is right and good in its own sight? And we are being told that right and good is only a matter of our perspective, our wishes, our tastes. And Moses said, no, it comes down to what God declares to be right and good. "You will do what is right and good in his sight, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers." Theological confusion leads to a dissipation of moral character, and the great ethical challenge of our day is to pray that God would raise up his church by the preaching of his word, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, such that we are a scripture-shaped people that stand out for our holiness against the world, not because of our righteousness, but by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are not known as a moral people, we are not God's people, even when that morality is hated. Those who hate it do accidental tribute to it. Well, here we are at the beginning of a term, and there's much to do. This opening convocation brings us together to be reminded of our task and why we invest ourselves in this. Students, faculty, administration, trustees. But let us also be reminded of why our churches invest so much in us, so much trust. I think of all those churches in the Southern Baptist Convention, if you could just imagine them for a moment. Many of them will never have a member who will set foot on this campus, but they are here. And they are trusting us. May we be worthy of that trust. Think of the investment they make in us financially that enables us even to be here and to have what we have as resources for teaching. Why? It must only be because they love the church, because they love the Lord. This is the 143rd year of Southern Seminary. It is so easy for us to believe we deserve all of this.
Moses spoke to the children of Israel, "Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery." Brothers and sisters, we are living in a house we did not build, filled with many good things we did not bring. We are the inheritors of something great and blessed, eating from trees we did not plant, as every previous generation of the people of God must confess, but we have received so much. Let us watch ourselves, that we not betray this trust, but show ourselves, by God's grace, ready to pass this on to the generation that shall come, not weaker for our having been here, but stronger, not more confused by our being here, but clearer, not more unfaithful for our being here, but more faithful. May God make it so, to his glory, we do pray. Please join me. Our Father, we come before you to acknowledge that we are insufficient for this, that there's nothing in us that would commend us for this, but you, confronting the wisdom of the world, and instead demonstrating the wisdom that is your own, have chosen the likes of those of us gathered in this room to be your people, and you've given us a task. Father, may we be faithful to it, we pray, to your glory, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.